Turn your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, chapter number 1. I'll speak to you tonight on the subject of eschatology. That is prophetic things, future things, the doctrine of prophecy or future things. I am a futurist. I believe in Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 22 are future things that are yet to take place. In chapter 1 and verse number 1, Scripture says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." Let us pray. Father, as we look into your word, I ask that you'll guide us and direct us, that we might grow through the faith, and the knowledge of the word of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would apply your word to our lives, that we might be ready for the battles we face, that we'll be anxious for the coming of the Lord and the work of the ministry to get it done while we have the time. And bless your people tonight, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Look over at verse number 18. As Jesus spoke with John, the beloved disciple, he said, "I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Now, as we look in this passages of Scripture that I've read to you tonight, we're looking at the things which he had seen, which is the past. John was the beloved disciple. He's seen a lot of things. He spent about 3 years with the Lord Jesus as his disciple. And he has been exiled to the island of Patmos. And time has passed. It is believed that the writing of this took place somewhere around 90 to 96 A.D. And Jesus appears to John here. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And Christ gave him the revelation. And he's to write the things which he had seen, the past, the things which are at the present, the things which shall be hereafter in the future. Now we recognize that in what he says here in this first chapter of Scripture, he's really dealing with five time periods. First of all, he's dealing with the past, what John has seen previously. What has brought him to this place where he is now. The knowledge he has of the church of Ephesus that he will address the revelation to with these seven churches. And then he is dealing with the present church age in chapter 2 and chapter 3. These seven churches were in existence in John's day. And the revelation was addressed to them. They would be major trade routes. People would come through here from around the world, and they could be informed of the things of the revelation as they would come to these places and what had been addressed to them. He deals with the tribulation, something that would happen in the future. And the tribulation will be a time where Christ will take the church to heaven to be with Him, and then the tribulation will begin upon this earth, and all those who are left behind will face the tribulation. The last 3.5 years of the 7 years of tribulation are the great tribulation, and about 1/3 of mankind at one time will be destroyed in the great tribulation. It will be a time where many will not survive. It will be a time of cataclysmic events. God pouring out His wrath from heaven upon the earth and judgment upon men in the tribulation. I'm thankful today when I read Revelation 6 through 19 and all the events that will transpire in the future in the great tribulation, that God has saved me and promises to keep me, and I don't have to go through that awful time upon this earth that will take place. Fourthly, there is the reign of Christ. Christ will come back to this earth and set up His kingdom, and He will rule and reign as the King of kings and Lord of lords. And then fifthly, there is the eternal state. We are looking for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and we shall dwell with the Lord forever and forever. Now in the Revelation, we see the church on earth in the seven churches of Asia Minor in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then in chapter 4 and verse number 1, John is caught up into heaven, a type of the church caught up into heaven with the Lord. The word church is not used again on the earth in the book of Revelation because the church is no longer here. It's in heaven with the Lord, and God begins to deal with this earth with the church absent from the world. We see the church is in heaven, and God deals with the nation of Israel on the earth, beginning in chapter 4 and through chapter 5 and verse number 14. He begins to draw the nation of Israel to a place where they will become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him whom they pierced. They will weep over their sins of rejecting the Lord as a nation and not knowing the Lord when He came. And they will repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus. And the 144,000 of the Jews will become preachers throughout the world and preach the gospel so that others might be saved. In Revelation 6, 1 through 19, 6, we have the tribulation, the time of judgment upon the earth. We have the coming of the King. He comes secondly with His bride, and He comes to set up His kingdom, chapter 19, verse 7, through chapter 20 and verse number 15. And then we focus on the new heavens and the new earth and the closing appeal and promise from Revelation 22 and verse 8 through 21. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now back in 2 Peter, Peter also focused on that new heaven and new earth and tried to appeal to the people who were in persecution to focus upon what lies ahead and our future with the Lord. In 2 Peter 3 and verse number 11, Peter said, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless." So we're looking for the new heavens and the new earth. When times of trial and times of discouragement and times of persecution have come, the people of God have looked for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver them. Christians are looking for the Lord to deliver us from this present evil world in which we live. He has already delivered us in salvation, but He's coming one day to deliver us from the presence of sin and take us to heaven to be with Him forevermore. And then those who see the prophetic reference are looking forward to the future heaven when God will create a new heaven and a new earth for us to dwell with Him forever and forever. Now the promise, secondly, is Jesus will come again. Just as real as the promise from Isaiah 9:6 and Isaiah 7:14 that prophesied 700 years before the birth of Christ that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and they would call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted means God with us. And the government would be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful and Counselor and the Mighty God and the Prince of Peace and the Everlasting Father. These prophetic references to the birth of Christ, who would come as our Redeemer, took place when Jesus was born as a babe in Bethlehem. And the promise we have about his second coming, both the rapture to take us to heaven from 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, and his second advent where he plants his feet on the Mount of Olives and fights the battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelation at the end of the tribulation, those promises are just as real and will take place just as literally as those promises of his birth in Bethlehem took place 700 years after Isaiah prophesied those things to come. Just as real as his own prediction, I think either three or four times Jesus met with his disciples and revealed to them he would go to Jerusalem, he would be crucified, he would be buried, and he would rise again from the dead. And it just went right over their heads. Zoom! Just like many things do to us when we're sitting in the pew listening to the preaching of the Word. We just don't get it. And they just didn't grasp it. They just didn't adhere to it. They just didn't fully comprehend what was going to take place. And it took them a little while after his crucifixion to recognize he had told them all along he was going to rise again from the dead. And he did rise again from the dead and appeared unto them for 40 days alive from the dead after his resurrection. Just as clear as that prediction of his death, burial, resurrection is the prediction that he will come again. We're told that Christ will come back in the clouds for the rapture. From there, he will call all of us who are saved up to heaven to be with him forevermore. But there's coming another coming after that, 7 years later, where he'll come back to the earth and fight the battle of Armageddon. Turn in your Bible to Revelation 14 and verse number 14. Revelation 14 and verse number 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into a great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. This is in the valley of Megiddo, or the valley of Jezreel. It is the time of Armageddon, where the battle will be fought. Jesus Christ is him that treads the winepress alone. His garments will be stained with blood from the destruction of all these armies that have gathered themselves together to come against Israel when that day takes place. Look at chapter 15 and verse 15. Chapter 16 and verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keep his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And so this is the time of his coming and of destruction of those in the battle. Then turn over to chapter 19 and verse number 19. Chapter 19 and verse 19. I didn't get a chance to ask Brother Joe today, but at one point he said something about in Ephesians chapter 7 and verse number 15. And I said, Ephesians ain't got six chapters. Where's he going? You know. He's not the only one who makes slips of the tongue like that. I wrote down chapter 15. Chapter 15 didn't have that many verses in it, you know. So thank the Lord it was chapter 16 right next door. So in chapter 19 and verse number 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken and him... and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. A couple of passages say for the birds of the air to come and eat the flesh of kings and captains and all these things of rich men. And that day comes and the slaughter will be so great and the birds will come. You know, you can drive down a highway right here in the south quite often and a dead deer will be laying on the side of the road and there'll be a half a dozen buzzards, you know, eating on that thing. If you go to certain parts of North Carolina, they have ravens, not just crows, but ravens, the big black birds that are flesh eaters. And you'll see them eating on a deer in the same way that you see the buzzards eating on a deer. And I'm thinking every time I see that, there's coming a day where all those birds like that that eat flesh are going to be gathered over there in Israel. And they're going to have themselves a great feast to clean up the slaying that the Lord Jesus brings about in his judgment. Christ will come at the second coming in power and great glory. And every eye will see him when he comes. And the rich men who are lost on this earth will beg the rocks in the mountains and the caves to fall on them and hide them from the face of him that sitteth on the throne in that day. My friend, we don't have to fear the Lord like that. We don't have to cowl that Jesus is coming for us. He's our Savior. He loves us. He died for us. We're looking forward to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, like John, we'll fall at his feet to worship him and praise him and thank him because we're unworthy. But he is worthy to receive our praise, honor, and glory. And we do not have to fear him like the unbelievers will have to fear him. He will come to tread the winepress when all the nations gather against Israel in that day. He will judge the nations and set up his kingdom, and he'll rule from David's throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. John said he's made us kings and priests of God. We are promised to, if we've been faithful, to rule and reign with him in his kingdom in the future. He lifts the curse from the earth. Several passages in the book of Isaiah speak about the kingdom where there's no curse upon the earth. Animals will not harm anyone in all of God's holy mountain in that day. Lions and tigers and bears will eat grass like an ox, and a child will lead them. And a child can sit down on the ground by the hole of a venomous snake's den, but nothing will hurt or harm in all God's holy mountain in that day. The curse upon the earth will be lifted, and men who enter the kingdom in mortal bodies will age as Adam and Eve and Methuselah and Noah and all of those folks did, to live that longevity that it will be possible they could live for 1,000 years. In that day. And we look forward to that. We won't be in mortal bodies. We'll be in glorified bodies. Bodies like Jesus' body. We'll be with him forevermore. We won't have to worry about the temptation of sin. And we won't have to worry about the problems of physical bodies. will be with the Lord with a body like his body and live with him forever and forever. Converted Israel and their converts, will those who survive to the end of the tribulation, will enter the kingdom in their mortal bodies. Israel, for the first time and the only time ever, will receive every acre of land that God had promised to Abraham in the Old Testament. From the Nile River in Egypt to the Euphrates River that runs through Iraq, all of that property belongs to the nation of Israel, and they have never possessed a tenth of it, just a small portion, because of all the nation's hatred of them and their relationship with Jehovah God. But there's coming a day when that land will belong to them. There's coming a day when they will be exalted. There's coming a day where God's people will be known as the people of the Lord. And we'll gather with them and observe the feasts in Jerusalem of tabernacles and the feasts of God and celebrate with Israel as they worship the Lord in that day. Christ came the first time, born as a babe in Bethlehem, to be our Redeemer. This demanded his death, burial, and resurrection. It also demanded his ascension, where he went back up into heaven in Acts chapter 1, because now he's in heaven appearing there for us, making intercession on our behalf, preparing a place for us where he'll come from when the day is appointed and take us home to be with him. The second coming, he brings about the consummation of our salvation in the rapture when he takes the church to heaven and then opens the way for God to deal with the nation of Israel and bring them to repentance in the tribulation. When he came as Savior, he came meek and lowly, offering himself to those who would believe. In the second advent, he comes in power and great glory to bring judgment upon the earth. Like the types of Joseph in the Old Testament, who was rejected by his brethren, but then as a ruler, he spared them and provided for them. Jesus Christ will make provision for his brethren who rejected him, and he will provide for them in the future. In the second advent, he comes to make war and judge those gathered against the nation of Israel in that day. In the first advent, he resisted the temptations of Satan in the wilderness, but in the second advent, he will bind Satan and judge the wicked with everlasting punishment. The beast and the false prophet will be cast alive into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and forever, the scripture says. The greatest motivation for us to live a holy life and to evangelize the lost is to recognize that Jesus is coming again. And we are told to be ready and to be looking, because his coming could be at any moment. We will then stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 10. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 10. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers. It is not to determine our salvation. That's a finished thing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you got saved, you're saved forever. Once you got saved, your sins have been forgiven. Once you got saved, you have an assurance of a new body and a home in heaven and a future forever with the Lord. But we're going to be rewarded if we've been faithful to the Lord, and we're going to lose rewards if we have been unfaithful to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 verse number 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So the time will come where we'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ. The Greek language uses the word for judgment seat, bema. And the bema seat of a king was where he would judge competitions to determine winners and losers, to reward those who came before him for acts they had done. It was not where he judged life and death. That was in his great throne. And in the great throne, he judged men for life and death. Jesus Christ will judge the unsaved at the great white throne judgment, but believers will stand before Him at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, to be rewarded for their labors before the Lord. So we look at what God has planned for us in the future. The Lord Jesus Christ has a plan for us, and the judgment of believers is a matter of rewards or losing rewards based on our faithfulness. Our work and opportunity to reach others will be over when Jesus comes to call us to heaven to be with Him. We must do what we're going to do now because our time is limited. Jesus taught His disciples, who in turn taught the early church. They reached a large number of people, but their focus was not so much on the numbers, but on the message and the power of God to save, and their responsibility to share the message with every person they came in contact with. When Jesus ascended back into heaven, the church really was basically 120 faithful people waiting in the upper room for the promise of the Holy Spirit to come. Christ appeared for 40 days alive from the dead, ascended back into heaven, and 10 days later, the 50th day feast came, which was Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit came upon them, and then they began to preach the gospel with the power of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 were saved and baptized, and later 5,000 were saved and baptized. And then the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord and His disciples revealed a need of salvation, bringing about a new creation in the life of every person who believed on the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Because the church was vitally different from the Jewish law and from pagan religions, they were to be known by the way that they live. They were to be known by their love for one another. By this shall all men know that you are My disciples, if you have love one for another. Our love for one another, the various races of men upon the earth. If you're Christians, we're to love each other. There's not to be a wall of separation and distinction between us, whether we are male or female, whether we're of one race or another, as there was in the Jewish temple. There was the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women and the court of the Jews, and all of these were separate one from another. But in the New Testament church, when men get saved, they get baptized under the authority of the local church and become one with the believers of the local church. The only thing that can separate us today is the language barrier. Culture barrier should not separate us, but the language barrier can separate us until we can speak the same language. We have a problem with that. The early church preached integrity and accountability and morality instead of preaching law and ritual. There was an evident attitude of an urgency in the ministry as the early church went forth and stood for Christ in the face of persecution. That was in the Roman Empire. The early church had to face the lion's dens and Nero, who ruled on the throne, and the chopping blocks, and all of the persecution that went from both the pagans and the Romans in persecution, and also from the Jews who had not believed on Jesus. Their worship was faithful. New churches sprang up in homes and towns, and they were following Acts 2, 42 through 47, where they continued faithfully in the apostles' doctrine and the breaking of bread and the saying of prayers. In Acts 11, 19 through 26, just a few years goes by, the apostle Paul's gotten saved. Barnabas is a saved man. He brings Paul with him down to the church at Antioch. They teach the disciples for a period of a year there, and it is then they're called Christians by the other people, Christ-like ones, because of how they were living and how serving Christ showed in their lives. The church adapts to the ever-changing world in which we live. We don't ever compromise with sin. We don't change what the Bible teaches, but we have to change a lot of things as the world changes. Communist countries, the churches had to go underground or be destroyed. Persecution scattered the believers of the early church to the then known world, and they carried the gospel with them everywhere that they went. The government schools back in the 60s and the 70s kicked God and the Bible out of school, and prayer and the Pledge of Allegiance and a whole lot of things they stopped doing in the public schools. And so independent Baptist churches all across this country built their own schools, and they called them Christian schools instead of public schools. They were open to the public to come, but they taught Christ, and you had to adhere to what the Bible said if you're going to go to one of their schools. It was a change. It was an adaptation. It was a dealing with a current event at that time. When conditions change, the church responds, keeping ministry in mind in the time of adversity. Neighborhoods change all the time. You go off Wilkerson Boulevard in Charlotte. I remember as a young man that Wilkerson Boulevard was a flourishing place in Charlotte. It was where all the businesses were moving. All the shopping centers were opened up, and all the businesses moved out there on Wilkerson and the other couple of roads that run in that area. And you go out there even still today, and you'll find growth patterns that were once there are now empty shopping malls and empty shopping centers. You look at the inner cities of Detroit and a dozen other inner cities that today are like ghost towns because of the changes that have happened in the society in which we live. And by the way, don't get mad at me because it's politics, but when you find Democrats in charge of a city, you're going to find the emptiness like that that takes place. In Rock Hill, as Walmart has expanded, grocery stores have given up their leases on property, and they've merged with other stores, or they've closed altogether because they don't think they can compete with the Walmart with their prices. A church has to reach out first to those people that are around their community, and then to the outer reaches, and then through missionaries to the uttermost parts of the earth. Each of us is a nucleus for a new group of believers. We're a witness for Christ. We're to live a godly example. We are to show that we care for our unsaved neighbors and co-workers and the unsaved people that we meet. We're to seek opportunity to reach out to others with an urgency because Jesus is coming again. We have to be careful of developing a comfort zone where we live and how we live, and just work a little Christianity into the comfort zone that we have. We shouldn't try to work God into our schedule and work the church into our schedule. We ought to put God first and work our schedule around everything else and make Him supreme and put Him first place in our life. The church exists to be a place of corporate worship for God, a place of ministry, a place of fellowship, a place of evangelization. We ought to be able to get more unsaved people to come to church than we do. If we did, we'd see more unsaved people get saved by being in the house of God. The New Testament said, if we don't speak in words that are easy for men to understand, how are the unlearned going to say amen? How are they going to be in agreement? Well, we don't have any unlearned around here. We don't get any unsaved people to come, any uneducated people to come. Most of what we get are just people that's already saved. Because the preaching and teaching and singing is so good here, God's people want to stay at a place like this and enjoy it. It's wonderful. But we need to get some lost people here. We need to get some lost people saved. We need to be walking some lost people down the aisle that we've led to the Lord at church or at school or at work or in our neighborhood or whatever else may be. Teaching and preaching of the Word of God equips the saints, what for? For the work of the ministry. Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 15. Then the church can assist the saints in the work of ministry by supplying materials. We supply Sunday school materials and discipleship materials and gospel tracts and all that sort of thing. We can supply mentors, those who can sit down one-on-one and teach people how to grow in their faith. We can aid in personal development, that you might learn what you need to learn to be better equipped to serve. We can counsel. We can help with accountability, letting folks know when they're missed and encourage them to get back in church. We can restore those that are taken in a fault, Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2. We can bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6. We can be an example to other people on how to do things with the experience that those who have been saved for a long time have learned. We can assist by prayer for leaders and laborers in the harvest. There's a constant need for all of us to renew ourselves through the Word of God so that we're ready to assist. And then as Hebrews 10:25 says, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but we're to encourage one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. If we believe Jesus is coming again, we ought to be encouraging people to get in church and live for God while they have the opportunity. Because we all know this world is going to come to an end, and everything in it we're going to leave behind, except our loved ones that are saved can go with us when we meet the Lord in the air. Let's stand together. Father, I thank you for the faithfulness of your people and their attention and listening tonight. I pray that you'll encourage them and help them through the Word. Help us all, Lord, to check ourselves with our priorities and to keep Christ important above everything else in our life, and keep thy Word as our source of life. And Lord, that we might be a witness and encourage others to come to church and seek to be a witness to others while we have the opportunity. Lord, we believe you're coming. We look for your coming. Help us to live for your coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's sing Just As I Am.